This portion together, Ephesians chapter 4, going to begin with verse 1, we'll go down through verse 6, that's where the break is, so we'll only go as far as Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I don't think the world fully understands that last phrase, that even though they don't recognize that God is still alive, they think he's dead, or they think that he doesn't ever exist, God is still over them, isn't he? He's still the creator. He's still the sustainer. He's still the one true living God. You know, it's exciting to know that our faith is the only faith in the world that has a God that we worship that's still alive. The only one. You can mention all the other world religions, all the faiths, all the different beliefs that people hold. None of them have a God that is still alive. Thank you, brother, so much. You'll be rewarded in heaven for that. Thank you. One God. I love the way it's so accumulative in its power and authority. One God and Father of all. It's all. Not just to the believers. All. And above all. And through all. And in you all. Well, as you come to the book of Ephesians, you'll find that the first three chapters that I understand you've already covered deal with the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. The next four chapters that you'll be looking at in this book deal with the practice of the church. The practice. And so it's a very simple concept, isn't it? We take the truth of what we learn in the first three chapters and we put it to good use in the last three chapters. It's intended to become street worthy, not just head knowledge. I've often said that sometimes the problems with us as believers is about 18 inches. We have an 18-inch problem from about here, to our heart. We know so much. We're known as having the Word of God so ably understood by men and women who have studied the Word of God. And yet, sometimes we find that we don't live it out the way we should live it out. And so it's very significant that Paul begins by saying, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. I've told you what the calling is. I've told you what the church is. I've told you what the believers are in Christ. Now I want you to walk that way. I want you to live that way. I want you to be that way and represent Christ. I've often said that the doctrine of the church is to see people saved and seated. Not just enough to see them saved, but to see them seated around the table, worshiping the Lord and knowing him as their Lord and Savior. And chapters 4 through 6 give us the practice, and that's where we see them sanctified and serving. That's where we see them living a holy life and putting in practice and as a servant, a bond slave, all that they have learned as being in Christ. But I would add another one. Not only ought we be sanctified and serving, but we need to be sent. Need to be sent. It's not enough just to be saved and seated, sanctified, and serving. But there comes a time, like Paul and Barnabas felt in Antioch, where the brethren said, it's time to go. Time to go out. Time to put what you've learned into the gospel in the heart of many souls that will listen. And so I like those five. That's what preachers supposed to do, isn't it? Put everything together in S's or P's. I always remembered James Boswell. Anybody remember James Boswell from Canada? Tremendous preacher. And he used to always stop by saying, I want to just give you a beautiful bouquet of seven sweet peas. Seven sweet peas. And then he would alliterate his message according to that. Well, I don't have seven sweet peas, but I have five S's. Saved, seated, sanctified, serving, and sent. The theme of Ephesians. Well, I want to suggest that there are nine callings to walk in a certain way. Nine callings. The first calling represents the past life. You find that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and it's, we were walking in trespasses and in sin. We were serving not the Savior, but we were serving the Satan. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath. And so we see we were walking with the old master, and we were walking in sin. But quickly it changes. When you come to chapter 2 and verse 10, we see that we're to walk in good works. You know, works are something that come after the cross. The problem today is that in many faiths, works become before the cross. They try to work themselves up to the cross. But my New Testament says, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but after we come to the cross, after we become saved, after we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, then we're to be given to good works. We're to be a workmanship created for his service and for his glory. And so we read in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. And so we're to examine our life. Is our walk as a servant a work of his will, of his word, of his ways? That should be characteristic of the servant's walk. But then you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, which we've read already, and you find here the walk of a worthy calling. The walk of a worthy calling. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And I would suggest that that calling there is the work and the call of an ambassador. We're called to represent Christ. We're called to display him, to manifest Christ in our life, to represent him well. And I would suggest that this walk worthy of the calling is a walk of loyalty. An ambassador has to be loyal to the one who sent him. And he's in a foreign country, in a different culture, in a different land. People think differently, and yet we're to represent the one that sent us, to represent him well, and to do it in a worthy fashion as an ambassador. And then in chapter 4 and verse 17, you have the walk, I would suggest, of a priest, walk in holiness in verse 17. And this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to walk in uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him who has been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And so we have the privilege of serving the one that would call us to walk in holiness. And when you look at the priesthood, you study the priesthood in the book of Leviticus and then through the rest of the Old Testament. One of the key things about a priest is that they're holy, that they're set apart, that they're sanctified, that they're prepared to do the work. They don't just rush into the temple. They just don't do the work of the altar. There are things that prepare them so that when they do the work of the Lord, they're doing it in holiness, even what they wear. I've often been impressed at the fact that the priests would always wear linen garments, not made with wool. It's very clear. You know, the word sweat only occurs three times in the Bible, at least in the King James Version. Three times. And one of the times that, it was sweat in the Garden of Eden when the result of sin came into the world and man had to toil with the sweat of his brow in the cursed ground. And then the third time you find the word sweat is when it speaks of the Lord in the garden, another garden, not the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, anticipating the agony of the cross. But the middle time that you find the word sweat, I wish I could remember the reference. You'll have to look it up for in your cell phone or go home on in your computer. But it has to do with the priests. They were to wear linen garments when they walked into the holiness of the Lord's presence because there was no sweat that was to be found in him. It was that represented human effort, natural effort, that was the work of men instead of the work of God. And even the way they dressed would have to be a complement to the holiness of God. And then chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ hath loved us. This is the walk of a disciple, and it's a walk of obedience. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And so here's the disciple, to walk in love as Christ loved us. That the love that has been showed to us is a love that needs to be shown to the world. I believe that most of the people that struggle with their identity, that struggle with who am I, what am I going to be, what should I be, the young people today really have this as an issue that they deal with. Who am I? And I believe that one of the things that helps cut through that misrepresentation of their identity is to come to know that God loves them, that God really does love them. I remember listening to the funeral service of Dave Spicer. Stifler. Thank you, brother. Stifler. And Jabe Nicholson brought out the fact that, Dave, you're the most odd individual I ever know. You know, you're up there with sunglasses on and white socks that turn purple when you talk, and you're telling everybody to take their gum and stick it on a tree, and he went through all the uniquenesses, and he says, and yet the young people flock to you. The young people love you. What's the key? What's the solution? And Dave Stifler used to say two things to the answer to that question. He used to say, I tell them the truth, and I love them. I tell them the truth, and I love them. That's what young people today need to hear. They need to hear the truth, but they also need to hear that they're loved of God. and as ambassadors of Christ, that we love them. We love them too. To walk as his disciples, to walk in love. And then chapter 5 and verse 8, we see that we're supposed to walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And then it references the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And so here we see children of the light. This is the walk of a new life. Darkness is characteristic of the old life. Darkness is characteristic of the powers of the world. To say it very simply, darkness is characteristic of Satan. And you see that term used a lot more recently today, the darkness. And people gravitate to the darkness. They're looking for something to belong. They look for a community. And so they want to be accepted. And so they dress like the darkness. They speak like the darkness. They act like the darkness. They act like they belong to the darkness. What we need to help them understand is the truth that shows them they can belong to the light. That the light does not, is not captured by the darkness. The darkness is not comprehended by the light. The light drives the darkness away. And it always does, doesn't it? The light of the truth of God's word would always drive away the false lies of Satan himself. And so we're to walk in light. It's the new life and the new man. And then in chapter 5 and verses 15 to 17, we have another walk. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, if ever there was a verse that described our day and our culture and what's happening even in our country, this is so true today. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. I'm told that this word walk circumspectly simply means as you walk, just represent it figuratively, you're constantly looking. Constantly looking. You're watching your step. You don't want to trip. And so you're looking at what's ahead. You're looking at what's aside of you. You're looking at what's around you. You're well aware of the environment in which you're in. And you're being very careful how you walk. And it's another word for discernment. Another word for discerning the environment that you're in. And identifying what is good and what is bad. To rightly divide. I recently looked up the word rightly divide in 2 Timothy 2, 15. That we're to rightly divide the word of God. And in the original language, it means to cut straight. It's a medical term. It's a medical term. Many of us have been involved in some medical issues in the last couple of years. And we go to physicians, and they hopefully cut straight. I don't want to be operated on a physician that doesn't know how to cut straight. We could have some major problems, couldn't we? But we can have major problems understanding the Word of God if we're not cutting straight in terms of discerning what God is really saying, what is good. And what is bad, what is false, and what is true. To rightly divine, to cut straight. And so we're to be students of the Word of God. We walk in, as students with wisdom, walking circumspectly. And then chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, we see that our position is to walk in with a praising heart, with thanksgiving. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dispensation or drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is such a key to our attitude in life. When we become unthankful, it opens the door to a slippery slide that is described in Romans chapter 1. How did they get to the point where God says, I give them up, they're so evil, they're so wicked, I just give them up to their own passions and their own lusts, and they'll just suffer the consequences of what they're doing. How did they get there? It says because they were unthankful. Start a little log. I've been doing this just recently. I had a little notebook that it didn't have anything written in it. And I said, well, maybe something should be written in this little notebook. So I started writing down things that I could be thankful for. Every day I try to put something in that little book that says I'm thankful for something. Don't lose the concept of thankfulness. It's a powerful, powerful virtue in our life. And without it, we can really take on virtues that will pull us away from the Lord. Thankfulness is so important. And then verse 21, walk in submission to one another. This, I would suggest, is the walk of harmony, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The fear of God. Someone has suggested that the fear of God is the fear of God being ashamed of us, and the fear of us causing him to grieve. It's a horrible thing to think that my life, my walk, my attitude in life I do can actually cause the Godhead, even to the point of grieving, that's a term. And I can cause God to grieve. I can cause the Holy Spirit because of a lack of obedience, a lack of walking in his love for us to walk in harmony in our relationships. And so the key to one another's, that's a word that's not very popular today. I have had the privilege of marrying quite a few people over the years, and I try to suggest that we keep that word there in the marriage ceremony. Why should I submit to him? Well, I'll submit to him if he submits to me, you know, and vice versa. It doesn't work that way. We submit no matter what. We submit no matter what. And that should characterize our relationships. Finished studying the book of Hosea, and I'm going to just one of those minor prophets that's hard to find. It's right before Obadiah, and I know that helps you out a whole lot, doesn't it? But Hosea is a documentary of the wickedness that was taking place in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. They were far more wicked, far more full of idolatry. And the Lord uses the word adultery and harlotry to describe symbolically their idolatry. Terrible, terrible account. And yet there's little high spots where there's repentance, and then they go right back to idolatry and the like. But Hosea gives us the very closing verse that I believe is a beautiful summary of the book, if you've ever studied the book of Hosea. It's verse 9 of chapter 14, and it goes like this. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. But the transgressor shall stumble in them. The righteous walk in the ways of the Lord, but the transgressor stumbles. And that's a little bit of what Ephesians is telling us right here in terms of the walk of the believer and how we're to represent the Lord and how we're to be careful lest we stumble. And so we see chapters 1 through 3, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's what we are positionally. But chapters 4 through 5, that's walking with Christ here on earth. What we are positionally should reflect what we are practically. I can't say it in any more direct way than that. What you are, you're accepted in the Beloved. You're in Christ Jesus. You're one of His children. You're saved by His grace. You've called to be a workman for Him and an ambassador. And yet, those are intellectual terms that sometimes don't take the very practical walk that we should have. And so that's where we end up becoming carnal Christians, casual Christians, mediocre Christians, Christians that the church at Ephesus, they were doing good things. They had good order. They knew how to correct false doctrine. They were sharp, but they were a little low on love. A little low on love for one another, and a little low on love, appreciating the love that God had for them. They had left their first love. So when we're looking at this walk in the book of Ephesians, particularly here in this new section that talks about the practical side of the Christian life, we see the word beseech. He pleads with us, pleading to walk worthy of the calling which you are called. And you know, there's a cost to that. There's a cost to walking the way God wants you to walk. Chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks of being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he's spoken of as a prisoner of the Lord. And in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in bonds. When you come to the book of Philippians, which was written about the same time as the book of Ephesians, he speaks about the chains that he's in. But he makes it clear that these aren't the chains of Rome. These are the chains of Christ. These are Christ's chains. And as he shows his imprisonment as just a pathway, a doorway, to eventually bring the gospel right into the palace of Rome, right where Caesar sits. His servants have been guarding him. They've been listening to Paul's gospel. Every 6 hours is a new shift of prisoners, soldiers that come and guard Paul. And you can just imagine the conversations that must have gone on between Paul and these Roman guards. You ever heard of Jesus? You want to hear who he was? You know what he did? Let me tell you a little bit about him. And that guard listens for 6 hours to the gospel. And he goes back to the capital, the garrison, where all the other guards are getting prepared for their shift. And he says, you know, that guy I've been spending 6 hours with, he's different. He's got a lot to say. You better listen. Listen to what he has to say. And so another guard comes in, and he gets the same message, the gospel. And he begins to understand a little bit more who Jesus was and what he did and his purpose for coming into this world, to die for the sins of the world and to give his life a ransom for many. And he gets the full, shall we say, ear full of the gospel, and he goes to the garrison again. And he talks to that guard and he says, you know, he is different. And you know, a little bit of what he says makes sense. And then that happens over and over and over again to the point that Paul now says, hey, many of these prisoners are listening and these guards are getting saved. So don't be jealous of me. Don't feel bad for these chains that I'm in, because These are the chains of Christ. These are the chains that Christ is using to bring the gospel to the very capital of the Roman Empire. And Caesar will be listening to his guards. And so it's exciting to see the cost of this walk, isn't it? A prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prisoner of the Lord, an ambassador in bonds. Note that a prisoner in Rome or of the Jews, he's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of the Jews, but he's a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ. He was there to do the work of the Lord. And you know, I think it's important to note that negative circumstances in our life does not change our obligation to serve the Lord well. Let me say that again. Negative changes in our life, situations in our life that are negative, does not relieve us of the obligation to be a good ambassador for Christ. And that is beautifully illustrated by Paul himself. Through this imprisonment, he becomes quite a gospel ambassador for the Lord. And so we look at this walk of this worthy walk, going back to chapter 4 and verses 1 through 2 and 3. There's four spiritual virtues. Four spiritual virtues that should characterize the walk of a believer. Lowliness. That's another word for humility, humbleness. Meekness. That's a word for gentleness. Long-suffering. That's a word that speaks of bearing each other's burdens, to bearing up with each other and their burdens. Forbearing. That just simply means patiently waiting, upholding each other. And these are virtues that are displayed in the Lord. You go to the Gospels, and you'll find over and over and over again scenarios where it is so clear the Lord's lowliness, his humbleness, his meekness, his long-suffering, and his forbearing. And these are virtues that we've been called to display in our life. I would say that they're not popular virtues. They're not virtues that maybe we wake up in the morning, we say, Lord, give me more humbleness. Give me more lowliness. Give me more meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength in control. Long suffering. We don't ask for long suffering. And patience. Forbearing. It's been said, never ask the Lord for patience. Never ask him for patience. Because he will give you trials. He'll give you trouble. He'll give you things that will bring patience out of you and develop patience in you in the way that God plans to do it in a very powerful and practical way. This last weekend, actually it was yesterday, I was in a conference in South Carolina. Steve Price was the speaker. And if you know Steve, he's very animated in his preaching. I wish I could do that, but my bones don't creak that way. Or you'd probably have to call the EMS to get me down. But one of the things that he did to illustrate lowliness, and I was thinking about doing it today, and I said, no, I'm not going to do it. But he laid down on the floor, put his head right down on the floor, and he said, that's the position I take when I pray for my brethren. When I pray for the Lord's people, I want to be lower. I want to take the lower place. I want to demonstrate lowliness as I lift up these brothers and sisters in prayer. I'll never forget that. Now, he did admit that his bones creaked a little bit when he tried to get up. But he's a doctor. He can take care of that, I think. But these are virtues. These are virtues that we need to really ask the Lord to give us. He said this is part of your calling. This is what you should be. This is what I expect you to be. And whenever he gives us this charge, he gives us the strength to do it. And so he goes on in verse 4, for there is one body. Isn't it wonderful to know that the saints help us in these situations we face? The Lord gives us one another to guide us through these difficult times, and we become surrounded by a company of people that love us and care for us. Oh, man, the fellowship of the saints is just a wonderful thing, isn't it? The fellowship of the saints, to be nowhere but where people love the Lord. And so he goes on and says, there's one body and one spirit, one spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the ability to be lowly, to be meek, to be long-suffering, to be forbearing and patient in our relationships. And so we see that that leads to our calling in one hope of your calling. It's a wonderful hope we have, isn't it, to be like Christ. We're told that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's a wonderful hope. I can't wait to see the Lord. I can't wait to look into his eyes. I can't wait to feel his embrace. I can't wait to spend eternity with him. But you know, he's waiting on me right now. He's waiting on me to be like him, to put these things into practice in my life. And so maybe the challenge for us all is to be involved in a walk that is in righteousness with a holy life as a true godly ambassador for Christ, to represent him well. When an ambassador of the United States goes to a foreign country, he doesn't introduce himself in terms of all that he is and all that he's done and all the greatnesses of himself. He says, I'm here to represent. And he gives the name of the one who called him to be an ambassador. May we be quick to say, I'm of Christ and Christ is of me. And let me introduce him to you. Father, we just thank you for the privilege once again of opening your word and this wonderful epistle. This epistle that takes us from the classroom to the pavement. As one of your godly preachers would say, it's where the rubber meets the road. Help us to truly be men and women that represent Christ well, and all that he is, and all that he can be through us, for his ultimate glory, not ours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.